Good morning. I'm glad we got the children and grandchildren discussion out of the way before we went live. That way there's no record of what was just said. Or is there? How's everybody today? Good. The wind was kind of crazy. I can't figure it out because, like, I woke up this morning and I saw that, like, so our kids have a big, like, playhouse thing in the backyard, and it's got water in the bottom of it because it sat out in the rain, so, you know, it's heavy. Like, when I have to move it to mow, like, it's heavy, and that thing has completely, like, blown all the way in, like, it's on the patio here in the back, but, like, Zach has this little styrofoam airplane, and that's just sitting there in the yard, didn't budge. And I can't figure it out. Like, it is beyond me. I don't understand it.
Surface area. Yeah, I was just
going to
say surface area.
La, 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 la. Katie comes home from Christ Our Rock, and she tells me things about what she's teaching these kids in math and science, and I'm like, I don't understand these words that are coming out of your mouth. I don't know how to factor polynomials, and I don't. So, anyway, I'm glad I ended up in the profession I did. That's all I'll say about that. So we are we're done with school here at Trinity. We have our graduation next week. So this is a weird May because there's 5 Sundays. So this week, we will just have a normal Sunday, but we are doing matins today because it's the 4th Sunday of a 5 Sunday month, and it's been a long time since we've done matins. This is actually the first time matins has ever been done on the screen up there. I had to make a new template for today. So anyway, it'll be interesting to see if we remember how that all goes. Other than that, it's a quote-unquote normal Sunday. We do have our senior social event after church today, and I know everybody's excited who's planning to go to that. There's going to be Kretzer's chicken and some other sorts of entertainment, so that's good. We are in our Bible class here. We are in the book of Hebrews chapter 9. We just started chapter 9, and last time we started to get into this conversation about how the physical structure of the tabernacle / temple later on, how that building that God instructed his people to make was, of course, a representation of heaven on earth. It's the place that housed God's presence on earth in the ark. But ultimately, of course, it is fulfilled in Christ. So that's what the author of Hebrews is interested in. He wants us to see how, you know, Jesus is what all of this stuff was pointing us toward. So these verses are like chock full of things that if you were part of the original audience, a Christian who had come out of Judaism, and you were familiar with all of those rituals and practices, then a lot of these things just kind of go without saying when they're being referred to. You don't really have to do a lot of digging back into the Old Testament because you've lived it. You know, this is part of your normal, everyday worship experience. But for us, all these years later, and so far removed from these kinds of worship practices, we have to, you know, dig back in and try to remember, you know, what was the significance of this temple furnishing and that temple furnishing. Why did they do things that way? And diving back into places like Exodus and Numbers to remind ourselves of what was going on when God had commanded his people to worship this way. So in those first couple verses of chapter 9, we left off last time talking about the things that were out in what's known as the holy place, which is the part of the temple where the priests would go. regularly, like daily, the priest would go into the holy place. We talked about the menorah, and we talked about the showbread. So just as a real brief reminder, what was the significance of both of those things? They really symbolize the same thing, just in different ways. But what would be the whole point of the menorah, the lampstand, and the showbread on the table? What's that? Okay, yeah, presence is a good word, right? So the fact that God is with us, okay? So as I mentioned last week, we do a similar thing in our chancel. We have the eternal flame that hangs down here. And that candle is intended to be always lit. And so even when there's not a worship service going on here, we still have that light, which reminds us that God is always present, right? And so the same thing would happen in the tabernacle, in the temple. You know, it was important that the lampstand was regularly tended to so that it never went out. Morning and night, it was tended to, right? So they had, their priests were like altar guild on steroids, right? So they were there constantly, you know, changing out the oil, making sure that those lamps were all lit, right? The showbread was similar. They would replace the showbread once a week, right before the Sabbath, on Fridays, the day of the preparation. So 12 loaves of bread were placed on the table, and it, of course, reminds the people that God is present among his 12 tribes of Israel, right? So those are the two things we talked about in these first couple verses. Yeah, so that's where I think it's very appropriate for us to go there and to say, you know, this is how Christ has fulfilled these particular items, right? So Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, right? And Jesus is the bread of life, and he offers us his bread for our salvation. So, absolutely, I think it's fair to go there. I don't think that's a reach at all. So that's the holy place, and then after the holy place, you have the most holy place, or the way that it's actually sometimes said is the holy of holies, and that's actually the way that it's written out in Greek. So it'd be the hagia is the word for holy. And the Holy of Holies is the Hagia Hagion, which is the Holy of Holies. Sometimes we just say most holy place, right? Same idea either way. The innermost part of the temple or tabernacle. And the first thing that gets mentioned here, so we're in chapter 9, verse 3. So it says, behind the second curtain, and we're familiar with that curtain because of Good Friday, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. Stop with that first. So technically, the golden altar of incense was just on the other side of the curtain, but it was considered part of the Holy of Holies, even though it wasn't technically on that other side of the curtain. The reason for that is it needed to be tended to without the priest having to actually enter beyond the curtain. So it's part of the Holy of Holies furnishings, but it is located just on the other side of the curtain so it can be tended to. If you want a quick look back to Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to head back there with me, Leviticus 16, page 95. Notice this is part of a longer section that just talks about what is done on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. If we look at verse like 11. So Tom, toward the bottom of the first column on page 95, verse 11. Aaron, who Aaron was the first high priest, Moses' brother Aaron. So it's Aaron, but this is also like as the years would go on, the high priest does what Aaron would do, right? So Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, you know, the way that that's written, it sounds like the incense is on the other side of the veil. And maybe that was the case with the tabernacle versus the temple. But the way I understand the temple's construction is that the altar of incense was on the other side of the curtain. So either way, the point is you're supposed to be able to tend to this altar of incense without having to actually enter into the Holy of Holies. Like you would put the incense on the altar, and that would be what would make it possible for the priest to enter in on the Day of Atonement. So the incense functions in two ways. The incense is, first and foremost, it's symbolic of the prayers of the people rising up to heaven. Right? So it's a you can actually see it. Here are the prayers of the people rising up to God. And, you know, you can smell it too. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that uses incense. I know there are some Lutheran churches that do so. There's a lot of Roman Catholic churches and especially Eastern Orthodox churches that use incense in their worship. It's the same kind of idea there. Sometimes people don't like it just because if you have allergies or, you know, whatever, or you just don't like the smell. But it's supposed to be, you know, a symbol of the holiness of God. Like, you are entering into a holy space, right? And these are the prayers of the people rising up to heaven. But the other function is almost like an ancient fog machine where, if you think about it, like it's there to intentionally veil the presence of the Lord. So it's like you have this billow of smoke, and it's hazy, and I'm not directly looking upon the Ark of the Covenant as the high priest walking in there. It's like there's a smoke screen. It's one extra layer of protection for the high priest as he enters into that space. So it functions in those two ways. So that's what's going on with the altar of incense. We can go back to Hebrews then. The golden altar of incense. And then you have the Ark of the Covenant, right? So we're certainly familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the thing, right? The Ark of the Covenant, this is where God dwells. Now, we don't say that to deny the omnipresence of God, right? God is everywhere. But even in our own worship, we acknowledge that there are certain holy spaces, right? There are places that are set aside for God's presence in worship. So we do a similar, it's not the same, but we do a similar thing when we reverence the altar before we enter into the chancel, right? It's not like God is not in the narthex. It's not like God is not in the balcony or even down the street at Kretzer's, right? But we bow as we enter into the worship space, into the chancel, because we acknowledge that that space has been set aside for worship. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is like the most holy space there ever could be on earth, right? God's presence is there. Nobody enters into that presence unless they have first atoned for their sin. So that's kind of how you could look at it. God is always present everywhere, but he was especially present there. And he promised to be there, right? And that's important too. God is where he promises to be. So inside the ark that was constructed, let's see. So it says, where am I at? Verse 4, right? So the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, right? So they actually had a golden jar of the bread, the manna, that had been fed to the people when they were wandering in the wilderness, right? So as a reminder of God's provision for them out there in the desert for all those years, here you have this jar, this golden jar of manna. And then you have Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant, okay? Pretty familiar with the tablets of the law that were given to Moses. Remember, he actually broke the first set out of anger when he came down off of Sinai and saw that the people were worshiping the golden calf. So in his anger, he throws them down, but he ends up getting new ones. So God replaces the tablets, and he brings them down. And so the tablets of the law, so you have God's provision, that's gospel in the manna. You've got the law in the tablets. You also have the authority that God has given to his priests. And this is where Aaron's budding staff comes in. So for that, we need to turn back to Numbers chapter 17. So in Numbers 17 on page 126, there was a moment that you might remember where there were some people getting upset, let's say, with Moses and Aaron for the way that they were handling things, the way that they were running things as the people were getting more and more restless out in the wilderness, of course. And there were there was Korah. And this is all, you know, you can, if you're curious about it, you can kind of study it for yourself, starting in Numbers chapter 16, kind of goes through all the things that happened there. But essentially, Korah was a man who was dissatisfied with Moses and Aaron's leadership. He did not acknowledge that God was the one that had put them in their positions, and so he basically tried to stir up a rebellion against them. He said, it's not fair for you guys to set yourself up as princes over us, you know. So it was just a rebellion, essentially. And the biggest problem with the rebellion is, you know, of course, God was the one who placed Moses and Aaron in those positions. So it wasn't going to turn out very good for Korah and for those who followed Korah. So this is, you know, immediately following that whole thing. Basically, there was a huge plague. The ground had opened up and swallowed a whole bunch of them alive. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed a bunch of them. Like, it was like a really, really scary, bad ordeal. And when it's all said and done and all the dust settles, then you get into Numbers chapter 17, and God is going to show through a miracle that, yes, in fact, Aaron is the guy that he placed in this position of high priest over you. And there's going to be no more, you know, arguing and fighting over that, because God is going to show once and for all, as if you haven't seen enough already, God is going to show once and for all that Aaron is my guy. Aaron is the guy that I'm giving to serve you in this role. So number 17, we'll just read a few verses here. Aaron's staff buds. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, and from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs, and the staff of Aaron was among their staffs, and Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. It's pretty amazing, right, that would happen just overnight, right? So clearly, this is God saying, Aaron is the guy. And so they took that staff, which had blossomed and bore almonds, and that was also placed in the Ark of the Covenant as well. And that's just a reminder that, yes, in fact, the Levites are the ones that are supposed to be doing this service. They're supposed to be assisting the people in this way to worship him and make atonement for them. So, all of, what's that? Yeah. Yeah, I guess I stopped a little early there, right? So you're in verse 10. Yeah. Put the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Right? We're doing this for you, people. Stop complaining or else you're going to die. Yeah. Yeah, it's a constant reminder, yeah. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. Probably a bad idea to let people parade through there. I mean, because truly, and I don't mean to say that you would suggest this, but these things can become idols too, right? And so we saw that in the way that you know, these holy saints' bones would be turned into relics that people had to pay money to see. You know what I mean? Like, humanity has a good way, a bad way, but we're really good at taking gifts of God and turning them into idols. We just really are. So, yeah, no, I know what you're saying, though. I'd be curious, too. I see what you're saying, yes. Right, and there was no Wikipedia to verify what your elders were saying to you. I know. Well, we all tend to grumble at times, don't we? All right, back to Hebrews then. So we have the incense, we have the Ark of the Covenant, we got everything that's inside it, and then in verse 5, we have, above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail, right? So just can't go anymore. Everybody's going to fall asleep if we do what we're doing right here and go into detail on all these little things. But yeah, so above the Ark of the Covenant, you had the lid, which was called the mercy seat, and it was actually constructed to look like a throne. So maybe you've seen pictures or drawings of this, but the idea was you had these golden angels, cherubim, it was hammered out so that their wings would be like going this way forward on either side. So you got a picture like their wings are facing toward each other like this. And so that sitting on top of the ark kind of, in a way, looked like a throne. Like it kind of made it look like the back of a chair. So that was understood. The mercy seat is where God sits, you know, upon his glorious throne there in the most holy place. So, okay. So of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So we'll move on. Yeah. I thought Indiana Jones found it. Right. Yeah. It's been gone a long, long time. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. And yeah, right. Yeah, and that's the thing. Okay, so verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. Okay, so kind of like I said, they would go in there daily. They would go in there twice a day. The first section, the holy place, they got to make sure that the lamp is lit and all of that. They got to go every week to make sure the bread is fresh for the Sabbath, right? So, okay, they do that regularly. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. We read that a little bit earlier in Leviticus 16, right? So before Aaron would go in on the Day of Atonement, he would kill the bull, and the blood is what he would use to sprinkle onto the mercy seat. But first he had to atone for himself before he ever thought about stepping foot in there, right? So he goes in, he only goes in once a year, and he can only go if he's got blood to take with him. And it says he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. And that word kind of struck me. I was like, I need to look into that word. So the Greek word for unintentional there is agnoematon, which you can hear the word agnostic is related to agnoematon, agnostic. And both of those words come from the word, well, the meaning of to not have knowledge. So these would be sins of no knowledge. So an agnostic person is someone who says, I don't know. I have no knowledge. I don't know if there's a God or not. That's why we call them agnostic. So sins, unintentional sins, the way that's translated in English, in Greek there, this is sins of no knowledge, sins that you didn't know you did, or sins that were not premeditated in some way. Would be another way of saying that, right? So we make that distinction in our legal system. Sins, yes, okay, sins of ignorance, that's another way to put it, right? Yeah.
Because there are things that I probably did along the line that caused somebody trouble, but I never knew it.
Yeah, that's true, yeah.
Something sitting somewhere and they tripped over it, or, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. You've seen this where like somebody doesn't secure whatever they're hauling on their truck properly, and it causes harm to somebody else, but they don't even realize that something fell off the back, and they just keep going, right? So So there are things that we do which can cause harm to others that are unintentional. We see that all the time. So there actually is precedent in Scripture in the Old Testament for making a distinction between sins that you knew about ahead of time or premeditated and sins that you didn't. And so for that, I want you to take a look at Numbers chapter 15. This very well could be what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he mentioned these unintentional sins. Numbers 15, starting at verse 22, is where down at the bottom of page 123, you see where it says laws about unintentional sins. So it says, but if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses, from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat for a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. Right? Whoa. Right? So things that were found to be done gladly, with a high hand. I don't care what God thinks about me or about this action. That is seen as extremely serious, and people who are found to do those things were cut off from the assembly. That's pretty bad. I think when we talk about sin today, the closest comparison we might be able to make is when we discuss repentance and unrepentance. So certainly there are sins that we commit where, in fact, we were intentional, right? I mean, that happens. You know it's wrong, and you do it anyway. Paul, in Romans, is very honest about his own struggle with this, things that he doesn't want to do. That's what he does. This is our experience, too. But when we live our lives in faith, and we live a life of repentance, which is kind of that daily drowning of the old Adam in baptism, Luther speaks about in the Small Catechism. It's a daily drowning that takes place, right? So when you live your life in faith and repentance, there's a big difference between that. I sin, and even if it was intentional, I don't love my sin. There's a difference between that attitude and the person who says, I do love my sin, actually, and I don't care what God has to say about it, and I'm just going to keep on doing it gladly. That person is actually showing that they are unrepentant and probably they don't have faith. Now, only God can see into a person's heart, but these are the fruits of faith, right? That, you know, you can see what faith or lack of faith does in a person's life. Someone who's living, you know, in a life of unrepentance and just doesn't care what God has to say, that person is in danger. And while we may not shun them and cut them off from the assembly, right, there are times when it's appropriate to say to somebody, hey, the way you're living is dangerous, and for a time, you shouldn't come to receive the Lord's Supper, because clearly you're living a life that shows that you don't believe. And if you don't believe God's promises, this is actually dangerous to you. Dangerous to your soul, right? There is a time for that and for that kind of discussion. So we do talk about this in that way, and that can be maybe a comparison to this idea between unintentional versus high-handed sorts of sins. But I just wanted to show you that in Numbers so that, you know, you can see that here in Hebrews 9, we're not just pulling that distinction out of nowhere. But there were different categories of sin from their perspective. Now, from God's point of view, sin is sin is sin, and all sin needs to be repented of, and all sin needs to be atoned for, and that's why he sent his son Jesus. But here on earth, there are distinctions that we make between different kinds of sin. They have different kinds of consequences, and sins that are committed by people who are unrepentant are eternally dangerous. So we need to take those very seriously. Is what I'm saying making sense? Okay, good. All right. So then back to Hebrews then. So the high priest goes in there. He offers the blood for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Verse 8, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. What is that all about? The way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Okay, so remember what came before this when we discussed the difference between the Old Covenant and this New Testament of Christ, which he offers as a gift, right? So because of his death, the people receive their inheritance that's promised to them, right? The New Testament renders the Old Covenant obsolete. In a similar way, what Christ has accomplished for us, Good Friday and Easter, has rendered temple worship obsolete. And again, we remember about the curtain being torn in two. So that shows us that, you know, that whole structure is not any longer necessary. Now you have direct access to God. And so if we're going to live in that old way, according to that old covenant, well, then I guess the holy places wouldn't be opened to us. But that temple curtain was torn. And so now there's a different age that's been ushered in. So it's symbolic for the present age. And the present age, and this is kind of interesting, there was a very brief period of time, I mean relatively brief, it's like 40 years, right? But over the course of all of Christian history, 40 years is nothing, right? So 40 years or so between Christ's resurrection and ascension and the destruction of the temple when the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. So, I mean, 35-ish, 40-ish years, and most likely this letter was written somewhere in that time. So when Hebrews was written, or when the sermon was originally delivered, there's a temple still there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That would no longer be the case after AD 70, but there it was. And you still have this kind of ritual worship going on. So in that present age, as the author of Hebrews is writing about, you do still have that first section standing. Like, it's still there. It's physically there, right? So Christians, at that time especially, we're living in this weird period of history where, I mean, you're really feeling the tension between what is true now and what is yet to come. Now, that really hasn't gone away, even with the destruction of the temple. We still live that way, right? So we still deal with, you know, the fall and sin and death and pain and suffering, and we know that it's already been conquered. We know that Jesus wins, but we still are waiting for certain things to be fulfilled. So we're still living with this tension between what's now and what's not yet. But man, I mean, can you imagine these folks who are just looking and seeing how this temple still stands and there's still this old covenant worship going on? And so there are still people who are convinced that they were cut off from God's presence by that curtain. The assumption is that the curtain that was torn was replaced quickly. Right, so it's not like the temple curtain tore and then they left it torn. So it's really just kind of interesting when you think about it that way, that there was an actual physical reminder, even like at that time, that people were still adhering to the old covenant and feeling like they were cut off from the presence of God. But the Holy Spirit is the one who indicates this. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the author of all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired all of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is the one who gave us the words in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. but the Holy Spirit is, you know, we would confess, also the one who inspired the words of Hebrews here too, right? So the same author has told us that these things have been fulfilled in Christ and surpassed in Christ. So the rest of verse 9 there, and we're going to have to cut off here soon. So, which is symbolic for the present age, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Don't get too excited. He's not talking about not the Lutheran Reformation, but the time of Reformation is the time that Christ inaugurated, you know, the present, the age that we live in now. And so you had all these things, and these things made atonement for sins, but they were outward things. They were outward washings and sacrifices and stuff, but they couldn't get to actually changing the heart. And that's what Christ has made possible, right? So Christ is able to clean you from the inside out. He's able to create in you a clean heart. And so those things were fine for their time, but now you have something greater in this time of reformation, this time of correction, renewal, and all of that. So, yeah, I think that's probably where we're going to need to stop for today. I don't know if there's any other comments before we close. Okay. No? Yes? No? Okay. All right, then we will close with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is still Easter, and we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. And we ask you, Lord, to help us when we look around us at this world that is full of pain and suffering. Help us to speak your words of truth and comfort into the difficult situations around us. We thank you, most especially, that you sent your Son Jesus to fulfill the old covenant and give us a new testament. And we thank you that you have promised us amazing gifts that we could never earn on our own, but that simply come to us because you love us so much. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to receive those gifts even now as we enter into this time of worship together. We pray that you would bless us today as we hear your word, but also, Lord, that you would bless us as we leave this place later on today and go out into the world. Give us the right words to say in every situation we may encounter as this week unfolds. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks everybody.